Can we turn then to Acts chapter 3? Acts chapter 3. In the previous chapter, at verse 43, it says, "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common." And the emphasis is quite clearly on the apostles doing miracles, and therefore this is picked out. This is one of the four ways that we can approach this text. It was picked out a particularly dramatic healing to illustrate what had just been said about the apostles doing signs and wonders. And this particularly dramatic one would be partly because the man was born in this condition, and secondly because he was well known, and that would have a double dramatic effect upon the people. That's the first reason. It's an example of chapter 2. The second reason is perhaps by remembering Isaiah 35 verse 6, which I shall read. It's the end of the theological part of the first section of Isaiah, Proto-Isaiah as it would be called. And in verse 6, "The lame will leap like a deer, tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." And that is in a description of the wilderness and the desert being glad. The Araba will rejoice and blossom as the crocus. It will blossom profusely. It goes on to speak about the ransoms of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy in their heads. And they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isaiah 35. And it's again representative, but the specific statement, the lame leaping, is perhaps the significant factor, that the promises given from the return from the exile, whether they are the return of the northern kingdom, which had been taken away by Assyria, or the southern kingdom, which had been taken away by Babylon, the prophecies of the return were never, never fulfilled. When the Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, and the leaders of the people, Joshua, came back and began to rebuild the temple, which eventually was also enhanced by Herod, the second temple. That never fulfilled these terrific, almost outrageous prophecies about God coming, you will see God, and the whole world changing because of his presence. And so it's very significant that the New Testament, not only of the first two verses in Mark's Gospel, but also here in Acts 3, use these prophecies and say, the age has now dawned. This is the new age, it's begun. The age you were looking for and has not yet arrived in the Old Testament days. It has happened now that Jesus has come and died and risen again. And now the lame are leaping like a hart. And all the promises that were given to you concerning returning to Zion and the exile being finished, they've all come about. They're all coming about now. That equally leads on to the third aspect that this particular story presents, and the third aspect is its evidence of the Messiah. In other words, just as in Luke chapter 7 and Matthew 11, I'll read Luke 7 to you. It says that this is a function, if you like, of the Messiah. Luke 7 and I've got two pages going together there. Luke 7 verse 18. "And the disciples of John reported to him about these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' And when the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, to Jesus, saying, Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' And at that time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he said, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. In other words, it was evidence to John the Baptist that Jesus was the Messiah, because he was doing all these things, and in particular, he was healing the lame. So this is like at the very beginning of the Acts. Now that Jesus has died, and they were claiming he's risen again, it's the same apologetic, in a sense, to the people. This was the Messiah, and he's still causing the lame to walk again. So you ought to take notice. And that's a part of the pressure that this story brings to bear upon the authorities who crucified him, and the crowd who agreed with the authorities. And this is the way that Peter, extremely boldly, ever so courageously, is pushing the whole thing home. That if this is the evidence that he is the Messiah. And then, yes, I put the two things together in my, when I've just been saying it. The fourth thing is that there is a continuing identity with whoever Jesus was, whether he was the Messiah or not. There's a continuing identity with what he did before he died, and now what he's doing after. Because they say this is not done by anything that we've got in our power or our authority, but it's been done in the name of Jesus. It's showing that the Jesus who was healing the lame when he was in his ministry is the Jesus who's healing the lame after. So it's an evidence of the resurrection. So it's an apologetic for the New Testament age. It's an apologetic for the Messiah. It's an apologetic for the same Jesus who is now resurrected, an apologetic for the resurrection. And all those things, in a sense, come together to give an example of what the signs and wonders of the apostles were doing to the people. I don't want to be unbelieving about miracles, because we need a lot more of them. But it is perhaps worth just occasionally noting that they didn't recount masses and masses and masses of the healings. They picked out this very, very outrageous one, colossal one, and they used that. Therefore, it couldn't mean that, although we'd like to think it was the case, that masses of people being healed all the time. Otherwise, this one would have no significance, because it's happening all the time, everywhere. But this one is picked out. It is a special one in a way, but it does, and the fact that people were so joyful about it all, if, you know, such healings were taking place every 5 minutes, as certain types of evangelists would like us to think, but statistically it just isn't the case, then they wouldn't have picked, it wouldn't be worth picking anything out. But what we've got in the Acts of the Apostles are obviously some of the most outstanding miracles that they want to get over to us, that took place, like the greater works that you will do. Jesus never healed anyone with his shadow just passing over them. Peter does. Jesus didn't heal anyone by taking his neck band off, and as Paul does, but you had to hold his garment when he was wearing it. If you can see, there is a great it is a greater works. We wish that we could see more greater works. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray and fast and long and pray, call on God. That more of these kinds of things which would challenge people, we hope. Because sometimes people see miracles and it doesn't seem to do anything to them at all. But if we start griping about what we haven't got, it kills faith to see anything else happen. Even mini miracles, if we put it that way. So when we take up a miracle like this, we've somehow got to teach people, via media, to keep them looking for miracles and praying for miracles, and yet at the same time, not just despairing and saying, well, we never see anything like that. Here we are praying for Winnie, and she's now died. Obviously, we didn't have that confidence that she was going to break through this one, I don't think. At least I didn't have confidence. I'd like to have had it. But Debbie and I prayed for a girl 2 weeks ago who testified Sunday night, who had had this almost unbearable pain in her neck for 8 months. And we prayed for her because Faith had said something about afflicted with pain. And she came out, Debbie and I prayed for her, and completely gone. And so she testified Sunday night. Now, that, in comparison to seeing Winnie rise up from her deathbed, that's minuscule, isn't it? But if we didn't have the longing to see miracles take place and healings take place, we wouldn't bother to pray for, would we? We'd be arguing with God and dissatisfied and saying, well, we don't get this and I want to see more of that. And it doesn't really, in the end, minister to faith within us to reach out. And I think there is a place of, you know, keeping and keeping and keeping on, and not refusing to pray. Usually people, you know, don't give up praying until we see a breakthrough, but also praying for the smaller things which often we can believe for and reach out in faith, because faith is going to be very important in this passage. We can look for it, look at it, and if we're reaching out in faith just a bit beyond what we can believe for, it will bring us to the place where we'll see greater things, I'm sure. You know, that greater works that than I've done than you should do. So we don't give up. We keep looking for the best in these things. It's like Chris getting healed was outstanding for us, obviously. But I've prayed for other. I've prayed for quite a few cancer people, actually, then the cancer goes. Don't see it dramatically, like leaping up on their feet, because you can't see it. But a lot of cancer people I pray for, and we've not seen it go. But you keep on. So I think those kind of questions might obviously come up on a Sunday morning. Of people, you want to try and help people to go on believing and not to be paralyzed in their faith because of apparent failure. I think it was Chapman down in Wales praying. He prayed a lot, and Rees House, who I think it was him, who said that you generally fail a few times in certain things when you're seeking God, and you know you tend to give up until you actually then break through and things start to happen much more. And certainly that was the testimony of John Wimber. Of course, he saw lots of healings that didn't take place as well as some quite a lot that did, but he was just praying for the sick until something happened. Then there was a bit of a breakthrough and you sort of rise up onto a higher level. I think we should be aiming at that.
He has prayed for a lot of people before that.
He did. Mm. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. On Saturday in the Bible school, Faith is doing the book of Amos. I don't know whether she'll have enough time to do the bit that really excites me, which is the last chapter. But the last chapter is about the new age that's dawned when the Gentiles will turn to David, who the tabernacle of David has been raised up again. And it's interesting, just for the historical context, I don't know if she'll bring this out or not, because I don't think I've talked to her about it. But the, not that therefore she can't find it elsewhere, I'm sure she must, maybe the Lord will speak this way, but at the time when Peter and John are going up at the hour of prayer, Jewish worship was still operating. The temple worship was still operating. And at the same time as, if you like, Christian worship had begun. So the two things were operating side by side. And it is significant that when the tabernacle of David historically was raised up, not just meaning the dynasty of David was raised up, it includes that, but the tabernacle of David, as it's mentioned in the end of Amos, is the tent in which the ark was placed. When the ark was no longer in the tabernacle of Moses, which was down at Hebron. Is it Hebron, Gibeon? Well, somewhere around there. But in Zion, in Jerusalem, the tent of David, the tabernacle of David, was set up, and the Ark of the Testimony, which speaks of God's presence being there, was placed in the tent in Zion. But the Mosaic economy was still functioning, still going on. And the two were operating side by side. One had the testimony, the other didn't. One had the Ark, the other one didn't. And at this stage of things, it looks as though it's a comparable period of the, and that was a kind of a premonition of the 1,000 years later when the two ages would overlap, the Jewish age and the Christian age. And during that period, there were people like John and Peter who were still going up to prayer at the tabernacle of, at the temple, at the tabernacle of Moses. And yet at the same time were setting up another, the tabernacle of David, where people were worshipping without all the paraphernalia and the economy of the Jewish temple. So they go up at the hour of prayer, which had been 3 PM, and they were going to the temple, which meant that they had to pass through the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles, there was a beautiful gate. It was possibly also called the gate of Nicanor. And also, another name I can't recall, but it's probably all the same gate. And it's described, I think it's Josephus that describes it, as being even more beautiful than those parts of the temple that were overlaid with gold and silver, because it was brass work of a most, you know, intricate kind. So it was really quite a wonder to look at. And that's why it's called beautiful, the beautiful gate. But it very probably was the gate between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. Now, as you know, as you go into the court of the women, that's where worship and services and so on took place. But the women were not allowed any further than till you get to the court of the men. And you go into the court of the men, you were nearer to the temple than ever. And perhaps they were going to go right the way through into that place. If you go to the court of the men, you then get to the court of the priests and the Levites. And that was where the sacrifices were made. And all you could do at that point was look through the door, as it were, and see the Levites making sacrifices on your behalf. And then, of course, there were the two houses. But all those other courts were in the open. So if this was the beautiful gate that I've just recounted to you, then it would be between the two courts, between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. And therefore it was the appropriate place, because everybody goes through that way, to sit receiving any alms. And perhaps in the light of the beauty, people perhaps would be more conduced to be able to give to somebody who was in this kind of condition. So they were going up as ordinary Jewish citizens, still using the Jewish patterns and the Mosaic patterns of worship. And the hours of prayer were the morning and the evening. Evening, as it were, seen at 3 PM. But the morning and the evening prayers were accompanied by the continual burnt offerings, which was a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening, a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. And the burning, as it were, was trying to keep the altar burning all the time, continually, and it would be at the same time as the lambs were offered. A certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb, some versions would just say lame from birth, but that's literally, it's perhaps trying to emphasize very strongly that there was no hope, as it were, for him ever to walk, what lame from his mother's womb was carried along. They used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those that were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Peter, along with John, fixing his gaze upon him, said, "Look at us." Well, you know, of course, we've read it already, but we knew it before. He gets healed. There is a story which is almost certainly true, I would think. Could say it was apocryphal, But it was actually while the Pope, I don't know what he was doing, counting out his money, doesn't sound particularly edifying or spiritual, but while he was actually counting out his money, that Thomas Aquinas, who great theologian of the end of the medieval period, comes in, and the Pope says to him, "Ah, we can't say any longer, Thomas, silver and gold have I none," you see, which is what they say to the man. And of course Thomas is reputed to have said, "And neither can we say, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Which, yeah, is a good story. You won't be able to resist using it if you're preaching Sunday morning. That the rich and prosperous church does not have the same urge, usually, to seek the power of God. God has blessed the poor in this world to be rich in faith. And when we are so well off and our dependence is upon our money and what doctors we can afford and where we can go with our money, as opposed to the poor who haven't got those advantages and so they are thrown back on God. And this seems to be illustrated in this situation. The beautiful gate representing a very prosperous and blessed up church, as it were, or the Jewish society. And existing right down to a prosperous church today in the West, we don't see the things that they see in some of the poorer parts of the world. Peter said, fixing his gaze upon him, "Look at us." Now that obviously brings the man to focus. You might think it sounds a bit arrogant, but if you turn down to verse 12, he says, "Why do you gaze at us?" So there's a bit of a change at that point. "Look at us." Obviously, there is something to impart. It isn't just sort of, how can I put it, vaguely and unfocusedly praying that God will drop on the man from somewhere. It's saying, "Look at us," because Peter was conscious he was carrying something. And it's that confidence that comes that you do carry something from God. Christ lives in us. And if you focus on the healer, if you like, you're focusing on the source, or at least the channel, through which the power of God is going to come. Yeah. It may be for that reason that a lot of people don't like healers, because there is a sense in which it does direct your attention first and foremost to them. Now, that is bound to happen. If you lay hands on someone and they get healed, you do get pushed into focus, into view. Therefore, maybe that's why we don't see a lot of that kind of healing, because it's not too good for us. Unless we're also exercised of heart to say, along with "look on us," "don't gaze at us." if we're not saying the additional statement, then it doesn't do us too much good. And it's not easy, because we're all thrilled when somebody gets healed, aren't we? And I am. And I know the temptation to say, you got healed because, I was the channel that God used, because I want to be used to be healed, to be healing people. Everybody does, I think, if it's got any sense at all. But maybe it's good for us that we don't always see it that way. But if we do, then we must go on and say, "But don't gaze at us." It's a good discipline when it happens. I think... Yeah, anything. Where you're being the focus of the channel where grace is being ministered to people. Yeah. I think I've told you that probably it speaks, you see, therefore, of my arrogance and pride that somebody took a handkerchief from me once and later... Did I ever tell you this one?
Yes.
I did, yeah. Yeah, I can't remember I tell them. And, it's 40 years later. 40 or something, as she worked it out. I can't remember exactly now. 30-something or 40 years later. I hear about it. But maybe the Lord's saying, "Yeah, well, we don't want too much of that kind of focus." But you just wish that you'd heard it earlier, because it might have encouraged you when you were praying for somebody else. But the Lord knows. Yeah, exactly. C.S. Lewis was quite quaint when he said, he only ever remembers ever seeing one person once on a bus reading a book of his. Never see anybody at all otherwise. And he said that that was probably due to the dispensations and providence of God that he wasn't allowed to see anymore. It's quite quaint, isn't it? Anyway, there we are. Look on us. Peter, along with John, so both of them, fixed their gaze on him, says, look at us, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Which, of course, is exactly what he is going to do. Peter said, I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of the Nazarene, walk. He therefore was very conscious that he was carrying something from God, wasn't he? He was a carrier. He was communicating. And that is partly, again, I think, where we are not too good. I don't know about you, but like John Wimber and so on, I've often prayed for healing for people, and I can hardly believe that they're going to be healed, and yet sometimes they have been healed. And I rebuke myself, I say, you know, you should have believed, you should have been more conscious of the fact that you're carrying something from God. And that certainly would be a channel of faith as far as we're concerned, even if the recipient didn't have it. But it is remarkable how, if you believe, it helps the unbeliever to reach out in faith. And to believe that we, God wants us to be carriers of his goodness and power. And that, again, I'm wandering all over the place, but I'm trying to be pastoral rather than just simply academic. If we are exercised about the fact that we are, Christ is in us, that we have asked the Lord to fill us with his Spirit, we are going into a situation, we don't go in alone, and I'm going to lay hands on that person, it could look like arrogance, because we're so confident. On the other hand, that's why lots of people that we think are nice and holy and godly don't see many miracles, whereas a lot of rather outrageous and unattractive people are used in healing. You know, some of the healers I've met in certain circles, to be unnamed, are not very attractive, holy, godly people at all. Don't seem to be. But they do have faith. And faith and holiness are not necessarily commensurate. And that's why it is you can get a Judas, as I've often surmised, who must have gone around communicating the power of God to people, otherwise they would have rumbled him. What's wrong with that apostle there? He never gets anybody, you know. But he did. Well, because faith in power is not the same thing as a holy and righteous walk with God. And the same with Saul, you see. Saul was prophesying, but and Balaam is maybe the outstanding example. Balaam prophesied clearly enough and got terrific visions, which are recorded in the scriptures as very good ones. But in his own life, he was miles away, and he was running after the wages of unrighteousness, insisting on going when God said he shouldn't do it, and all the rest of it. So it is that mystery and puzzle that we cannot equate success in these kinds of areas as exactly the same thing as being a man who is pleasing God by his life's walk. They can't equate the two. Yeah. You can get wonderful things happening, and, well, Jesus said, didn't he, that we will say, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done miracles, and etc., etc.? And the overall sort of impact is from lack of holiness is not a good one. But we want to be, we want both. We want that faith that can say we're focused. We're the only people left. We are the remnant. We're in Acts chapter 3, of course, and we've been ploughing along a little bit because the people need the tape. So if you're on the tape, I won't tell you the name of the one who's just walked in.
Good season.
Verse 5, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something. Peter said, I don't possess silver and gold. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. In the name. And in the name, it turns up a number of times in different contexts, not just in healing, baptism, and so on. It simply is a way of saying, in the authority of. In the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You know, open up in the name of the Queen, or whatever. The Nazarene. So, it's a bit puzzling to know quite why the sort of area where Jesus was brought up, Nazareth, and now made into Nazarene, is used in this way, because if it was just Jesus the Nazarene, that would be understandable, because there were plenty of Jesuses around in that day, Joshua's or Hosea's or whatever. They're all related words to the Greek form, Jesus, of Joshua. So you'd want to know which Jesus you're talking about. But having said in the name of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, you thought it was pretty obvious who Peter was talking about. But maybe there are still those who hadn't really heard very much about the Nazarene and the prophet, I don't know. But he does think it's worth anyway identifying him in that particular way. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. This is another one of those difficulties with people who've been used a lot in healing. They've actually put out their hand and helped the person get to their feet and nearly collapse. I mean, there's an infamous story of, it's bound to be infamous, with Smith Wigglesworth. And he, on one occasion, they carried in a lady and laid her down. She was actually lying down on a kind of a pallet in front of him. Anyway, he does a little preach. Comes the time for praying for the people. And he turns to this woman and says, pick her up. And they pick her up, just like Peter, he's giving her a hand, giving the man a hand, picking her up. So pick her up, hold her up, and they hold her up vertical, and she can only lie horizontal. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, let her go. And they let her go, and she collapses. And he did it a second time. Pick her up. I mean, I think my faith would have given up at that point. But this is the business of faith as opposed to just simply holiness. And they pick her up a second time and he has another go. And he says, let her go. They're a bit wary this time. You know? And she collapses. And one of the men, a man in the audience, shrieked out and said, you wicked man, how do you do that to them, you see? And he turned to him and said, you just mind your business and let me look after mine. And they picked her up a third time. And he said, did the same thing again. Name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, and let her go. And she walked. Now, there's something in this that we've got to get hold of. I've seen some healers try to force people to walk and to move a step or two, which is, you know, it gets terribly embarrassing. They would claim a verse like this for what they were doing, that if the person themselves is going to get healed, they must cooperate to some degree with God. And it looks that in some healings you do have to cooperate. And if they're going to cooperate, you need perhaps sometimes to give them a hand and to help them. This is Arminianism gone to the extreme. But it certainly is the case that we do have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans chapter 8, the word translated, the Holy Spirit helps us. But if the Holy Spirit helps us, we do have to, you know, also help him. We are in a cooperative together. Of course, if somebody's dead, there's not much you can do. Well, you could pull their limbs around, I suppose. But you call upon God, and Jesus healed dead people without anybody having any faith at all, it seems. But since a lot of healing is involving faith and requiring that we participate and reach out and so forth, there is a valid experience of somebody actually helping you with those first steps of faith as your faith is then rising up and growing ever so fast and you take hold of what God's got for you. And the people keep on saying, you know, can you see? And they trip over and they pray for your eyes again and you fall over again. But Jesus did it twice to one man and then he saw. And there's I don't know how we get through the apparent preposterous arrogance that sometimes it appears when this kind of healing process is taking place, justified no doubt by a verse like this, and yet on the other hand, you know, where it is a sheer presumption, and all it leaves is people with more unbelief than they ever had before. Those that would say, well, if this is the sovereign will of God, it'll sit there and be pushed up anyway, whether he likes it or not. And those who feel that they must help the man to actually cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And even ourselves cooperate with the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's any answer, save you just have to live close to God and be aware that he's prompting you at times to do things. So I said at the John Roberts' funeral, as clear as anything that week, the Lord was prompting me, I must go and see John, I must go and see John. And then when, you know, all that happened. So, and faith, you see, on Monday night. You know, Winnie Morton died on early hours of Tuesday morning. But faith was prompted to go on Wednesday night. And met Violet then, so they could go back together, and she stayed with Violet overnight. Which is ideal in a sense. But those promptings like that are very different from a kind of credulity, well, not credulity, but presumption on God's grace. And you do sense that you've got to do this. I think the most outstanding healing we've ever had, I think, actually, in Ixos was through faith at a house party where she'd promised to pray for somebody who'd had one ovary removed. I don't know if you remember this one. She'd had her ovary removed and she'd had a cyst on the other ovary, and they were saying they'd have to remove that. An unmarried girl, but of course it would take away all possibility of having children, which I'm sure as a woman you'd understand, we men maybe not so much, how devastating that would feel. And she asked for prayer for Faith, and we were on this house party, and Faith saw her across the other side of the room. We were worshipping. She just felt prompted then, so go across to her and pray for her. But as she was moving across the room, she had this sense from the Lord, say to her that I'm going to give you two new ovaries. And she just simply said, oh, I couldn't possibly say that. I couldn't. You know, it would be terribly devastating to somebody to say that. And nothing happened, you know. We'd all feel that, wouldn't we? And she actually said it to the Lord. But when she got up to this lady, I think you'll know her if I gave any more details, but she laid hands on her and prayed, and it was a terrific whoomph, you know, right out on the floor. 30 minutes after the meeting finished, she was still there. She went to the doctor for further investigations, and he x-rayed her, or sent her to the hospital for an x-ray. And when it came back, he called her in and showed her. He said, I can't explain this medically. It's the exact words he said. This is not medicine, he said. I can't explain it. That's there, and he pointed to it. She wouldn't have been able to read the x-ray. That is where the cyst was, and it's gone. This is, and there was a little bit there, that is a new ovary growing. He said, I can't explain that. And she's still in the fellowship. No, she's in one of the dissenting congregations, actually. Bless her. Lovely, lovely lady. But that was one of the most outstanding, to my mind, that we've ever seen. But it was ever so much being prompted and almost pushed by God at that point. And I suppose we could assume that Peter was experiencing that, get him by the hand and pick him up, you know, and did it. And it's trying to listen to God and move with God that I think is the important thing.
Yeah. That's why I find it amazing that it doesn't necessarily go along with the righteous and holy life, because if you're not actually walking with him and hearing from him, you know, how you actually
Well, because operating. Well, because God can speak to sinners. I think that's the case. Because there is, without a shadow of doubt, there are the most, you know, well, people do the obvious kind of sins. They leave their wives and take up another woman and still go on with their ministries and place hands on people and they get healed. Either God doesn't care or he wants his power to be released, and where there is faith, he does it. I think that's seen.
Do you think that they release something unclean?
Yes, I think you can. That is the serious matter. I feel that, you know, myself, that whatever you do. That's why I think we're not meant to lay hands suddenly on people.
Yeah.
And I don't like this business, sorry, we're getting off slightly off track, but there are certain charismatics who virtually insist they lay hands on you and pray for you. And I'm not so sure that I want everybody to pray for me and lay hands on me, you know, because there are, because in doing that, you're taking them under your authority. You're imposing your authority on them, but they don't want it. And sometimes the authority is that which is releasing something negative as well as possibly something positive coming through. It's a mixture.
Yeah.
There's a particular ministry I won't go into, but the man got rid of his wife and married his pastoral worker. And it's still very well known. And yet, strange enough, it just came to me again last Sunday. Somebody said, I don't know what you think of such and such a ministry or movement and so on. Oh dear, don't bring that one up again, I said, because I'd had dealings with this chap, you see. And I don't like saying the negative things about people in their ministry, but he's still ministering away and doing things. But the interesting thing is that in the area of people coming with marriage problems, there's a phenomenal number of people gone with marriage problems and they've broken up afterwards. Not got together, broken up. It wouldn't be right to say everyone has, but a very large number have. So is there something coming through that doesn't give them the strength for a positive response in that situation, but reinforces where the people are and, you know, leads to a divorce? Strange, because this was exactly the case this chap was raising. That he didn't think there was anything negative about it, but that they'd gone to this particular ministry and this is what, and now they're divorced. And it's just one more nail in the coffin as far as my knowledge is concerned about this particular ministry, because there are lots that we've come across. Anyway, that's by the by. It's just trying to think through what isn't actually in the text so much. It's trying to think through the place of faith to release power. And that's what we're interested in. If we're going to release power, we do want that power to be clean, to go through the filter, if you like, of the cross in our lives and the desire in our hearts to be obedient to God.
Just a question. Did faith actually say that, those words to that woman? Or did it happen anyway?
Oh, she said the words.
She did?
Yes.
She didn't want to?
No, she didn't want to, but she felt she had to. Yeah, it was as strong as that.
Yeah.
Well, you wouldn't, would you? I'm with my
time.
Verse 'Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up.' Verse 7. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." Well, I'm not surprised. I knew this lady that I'm going to tell you now. I'm sorry, I'm giving a lot of anecdote material for Sunday mornings. I didn't see the miracle take place, but I know the lady and sat down and I've talked with her. And again, another one of the little conundrums about healing, which in the end, I don't know whether we'll ever expect to solve them all as we would like to when we're younger. But she had never walked from birth. She had, at the age of about 18 months or something, she had contracted TB in the spine, and she was never able to stand on her feet. So like this man, you see, who's walking and praising and leaping. How on earth could you do that when you never walked in your life? Kids take time to learn to walk. But it was this man doing it. And this lady is much the same in her story. Much the same, and I'll show you the exception in a minute. But anyway, without going into details, her mother wasn't a Christian at all. And when a lady selling Bibles, a good number of years ago this is now, is when I first began my ministry, I met her. A lady selling Bibles in South Wales knocked on her door. The mother said, well, yeah, I think, you can go and talk to, do you know, it's a funny thing, I can't remember her name, it'll come in a minute. You can go and talk to so-and-so. And so she went in and sat down and talked with her and left her with a John's Gospel. And she read this John's Gospel. She believed, sorry, so I tell you, I've never told this story for a long time. I'm forgetting all the bits and pieces. In actual fact, she found a John's Gospel in a drawer next to her bed, and her mother, to her dying day, never knew how it got there. And she read it, and she came to faith in Christ through reading this Gospel. So her mother said, well, so-and-so is a bit religious, you better go in and see her. So she went in and sat down and talked and left her with a Bible, because she didn't know that there was more about the story of Jesus than John's Gospel. That she was as ignorant as that, but she had faith in what she knew. And they used to carry her into meetings from then onwards, while her mother was alive, on a sort of little pallet thing, in big tent meetings and so on, in South Wales. And I think she was often prayed for, I'm not sure. But in the end, she, on one occasion, yeah, that's right, her mother then died. I have to get it all back into place. Her mother died, and she was sent to live with her sister. Sister took her in, and therefore had to do all sorts of things for her. And she was very, very fed up about this. In fact, she even waved the key in front of her and said, you won't go out of this place until you're in a box. You know, she was fed up with her and didn't take her out, do anything like that, and even resented Christians coming to try and take her to meetings. So she was very, very Melita. I knew it had to come eventually. Very, very fed up that she had to look after Melita, and Melita was very, very sad since her mother had died. She wanted to die herself because nobody now was caring for her. One day, a couple of Christians weathered the storm, and this time the sister relented and said, oh, all right, you better take her if it make her any happier. So they took her on this bed, as usual, to a meeting run by Marjorie Salmon. And way back in about the 40s and 50s, around there, a long time ago, that's why I can't remember all the details. Marjorie Salmon, I got a book on healing by Marjorie Salmon, I found it later. She was a Methodist, and she used to pray for the sick and saw quite a lot of results. And in this meeting, she prayed for Melita. So this isn't a Bible study, is it? But it's a good story. And when she prayed that night for Melita, Melita was telling me the story. Her face glowed. Her eyes, you know, sparkled. Obviously, she wasn't a prepossessing sort of girl in the condition she'd been in, virtually all crunched up and trying to get something out of life. But her eyes sparkled and her face shone, and she said, I didn't get healed then, she said, but I saw a vision of Jesus. And then the next words were, he was so beautiful. He was so beautiful. And her face just glowed as she told the story. And so anyway, she carries on telling me. Then she agreed with Marjorie Salmon that Marjorie Salmon would pray for her every morning at 7 o'clock or something like that. 7 or 8 or something. She told her sister this, and the sister by this time was at least cooperating a little bit, and to shake her in the morning, wake her up. And she said, now come on, do your stuff. She wouldn't even say pray. And so she prayed, Marjorie Salmon praying. And that was the first day. The second day, the sister came in, and let me get it right. Yeah, said the same thing, do your stuff. Went out of the room, that's right, she went out of the room, and then she heard this cracking sound. She went back into the room, and Melita's shoulders, which, because she'd been lying like this all her life, were sort of up like this, were beginning to move down onto the horizontal, and it was making a cracking noise. The sister screamed, and ran out of the room and didn't come back till late that evening.
Yeah.
Because she was so afraid,
yeah,
of whatever it was that was going on, magic or something, you know, this is the way she'd probably interpret it. And her shoulders went level. She stood up. I don't know how long it took, but it was only a matter of, you know, minutes. And was standing up by the wall when the neighbours now came back into the house to see why the sister was so distraught. And they found her standing. And her body was all crunched up, and everything began to move so that she was pretty normal. But one thing was left. This is the strange thing about healings. Her back had been curved because of the way she had been, you know, left as a child, just growing up. And that never healed, as far as I know. Well, when I met her, it wasn't. And she would just say, oh, well, God will do it one day. The back was still curved. So if she stood up and her back wasn't curved, she'd be the normal size of anybody else. But she was just that little bit shorter because her back was curved. No, not quite a hunchback, but it looked a bit like that. But she walked. Of course, it was a sensation in South Wales at the time. They took her out for a ride in the car, and she stood on the roof of the car, because everybody started to crowd around. And said, oh, this is Melita, and then because people had heard about it and been in the papers. And she stood on a car roof. You know, there's nothing wrong with her standing, leaping. This is what made me think of it. Standing and walking and leaping. How did she learn even to walk? She's standing on the roof of the car giving her testimonies. Everybody's all gathered around, quite, you know, a crowd in the petrol station. Well, it really was a lovely story, a wonderful story. But, you know, again, I can't explain it all. Why didn't God heal the back as well? And how could she learn to walk so suddenly? But it happened in the 20th century.
Yeah.
No doubt about it. Everybody knew about it. It was because it was in Swansea. A lovely man, doctor. He's dead now, but he looked after the Swansea Bible School and the prayer centre, which Rhys Howes had set up. Ever such a nice man, unmarried. Because they all decided they shouldn't marry in that little coterie of people. Terribly devoted to prayer. And he was the man who, you know, he introduced me to Melita. And so I have no doubt in my mind at all of the details that I've just described to you of the healing. So I got it from our own mouth and from him, because he had was involved in a sense right at the beginning, because he knew Melita and had spread the message of what had happened. Anyway, that sort of thing has happened since those days. And so we were thinking earlier on, Steve, about greater work shall you do. And thinking about what does that mean. But anyway, here's the story and the healing. I think you'll have to pray for the sick, won't you? Sunday morning with a story like this. Where are we? All the people... Verse 9. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, I suppose that when people are healed, saved, because the word is used for healing, salvation is also used for healing, it joins us all together, doesn't it? It's clinging to Peter and John. All the people ran together at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. It was so-called portico of Solomon because it wasn't built in Solomon's day. It was much later, of course. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us?" In contradiction to verse 4, look at us. Why do you gaze at us? To look at us, when it comes to communicating the power of God and leaving a blessing behind, is very different from people gazing at you as some, you know, great show-off phenomenon, advertising yourself through the normal media ways of doing it. Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety, I think power and piety is a nice way of translating it, godliness if you like, power and piety, we had made him walk. So immediately Peter and John are trying to get rid of any glory that would have accrued to them. Why? Because, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. The word glorified his servant Jesus, is the Greek translation of Isaiah 53 verse 13, where it speaks about, what is it in the Hebrew? Anyway, the word in the Greek appears there. Isaiah 15 verse 13 is, which one? Isaiah 53 verse 13. In the Hebrew, it's verse 12, of course. In the Hebrew it would be verse 13. I will allot him a portion with the great. He will pour himself out to death, numbered with the transgressors, bear the sin of many. In the Greek version anyway, the word Isaiah 52 verse 13. Wait a minute. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's the word doxa, in the verbal form doxein, is used there for the Lord Jesus. For the coming Messiah was going to be glorified. The same word is used here by Peter, God was glorifying. He was showing that Christ had ascended and was being exalted, raised up and glorified, sat at the right hand of God. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, of course, is the God of our fathers. It was the clear testimony, this is the God of Israel, there's no other God that we're talking about. Glorified his servant Jesus introduces Isaiah 53. It is a clear identification of all that's in Isaiah 53 with Jesus. He's glorified his servant. This is my servant in whom I'm well pleased. Behold my servant, he shall be raised up, exalted and very much high, glorified in the Greek. And the one whom you have delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate, who decided to release him. Also in Isaiah 53, you've got the idea of being delivered up. Probably the night that he was delivered up, it's the same word that is used there, and it's somewhere in Isaiah 53, if I remember correctly. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, delivered up, I think it's there. But I haven't got the Greek Old Testament with me. So there's very, very clear allusions to the Isaiah 53 passage and the servanthood of Christ. And the servant, I think, in one rabbi was identified with the Messiah, but it's very rare because the idea of a suffering Messiah was it was almost non-existent in Israel, except, as I say, possibly one rabbi put the two together. But here it's very clearly an identification that the servant is Jesus, whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate. But, verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one, repudiated the holy and righteous one, because also Isaiah 53 calls the Messiah the just one, the righteous one, same word, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. The repudiation of Jesus, disowning the holy and righteous one, is a fascinating way of putting it, because Jesus obviously is being called the Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel. God was called the Holy One of Israel. But those two words, holy and just, holy and righteous, are used concerning the Father with Jesus in John 17. Remember, he said, I have given them your name. So what's the name that he's given? It's the name Father, of course, which occurs many times in that chapter, and 116, is it, chimes, something like that, in the book of John. But Jesus is saying, I have given them your name. In other words, he's revealed the Father to them. But twice in that prayer, he addresses the Father as Holy Father and Righteous Father. Twice there's an addition to the word Father. Holy Father, Righteous Father. Here, Jesus is seen as the Holy One and the Righteous One. Why? Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So it is in the name of Jesus that the Holy and the Righteous One is coming forth to bring people into contact with the power of God. But you disowned, you repudiated the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life. There's an irony. you wanted a murderer who takes away life, but you wanted to kill the one who gives life, the author and the prince of life. The prince of life. I say author because that's a word that's used only four times altogether. Twice in Acts and twice in Hebrews, the word translated author. A lot of commentators give it a different meaning in each place, but I think it's far better to stick to one meaning and see it as a title. The author of life, the prince of life, it's the coming from arche, the head or beginning, archegos. Sometimes it's used as archegos as you are following the head that's gone in front, so it's like a pioneer. And in Hebrews, some versions translates it pioneer of our faith. But if we stick to the one word and remember what its root constituent parts are and keep them all together and make it a title, I think the simplest word to put in each of these four places is the word champion. The champion who's pioneered a way because he is a champion, who is the author of things because he's a champion and he's authored life. He's championed us in death and to make us give us life. Put to death the prince of life. You get it again in should have a note here somewhere in the margin, I'm sure. 15 verse 1, Acts 5:31. Only two places in the Acts. The word archegos, 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and saviour to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Prince there again is, I don't know what you've got in your versions, but it's the same word as we've got in chapter 3. In Hebrews, it's in chapter 2 and verse 10, the pioneer of our faith, the archegos of our faith, champion of our faith. And in chapter 12, verse 2, the famous verse of looking unto Jesus, the author, the archegos, has gone in front of us, we're following our head, the prince, if you like, which maybe has connotations that are not quite what we would expect. But it could, prince isn't bad in the sense that at least it's emphasizing the enthronement and the authority of enthronement, because it is the Messiah who is of the line of David, the one whom God raised from the dead, of the fact which we are witnesses. So you're beginning to get what God put together when he said, "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased." The son is the son that's going to come from the line of David. I will be to him a father. He will be to me as a son. And then he's put together the bit of Isaiah again of the suffering servant when he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." So you get the son of David and you get the servant concepts brought together at the Lord's baptism and transfiguration and so on. Here we've got we've got the servant being emphasized, but the archegos emphasis is the one who's in the throne, who's been enthroned, who is the head, the arche, and is therefore more to be seen in the Davidic line and tradition of meaning. And you put the two together, the servant tradition and the Davidic tradition, and you've got a fuller view of who the Messiah is, made of those two parts. And it's valid because God himself did it from heaven at the baptism. So the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, the fact we are witnesses, on the basis of the faith in his name. And you see, this is the reason why I spent a little bit of time talking about faith and as opposed to perhaps holiness, but on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus, again it's emphasizing the name, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health, this perfect wholeness in the presence of you all. In fact, when it says which comes through him has given him this perfect health, the word him there is probably not just, well, you could translate it, instead of putting it into the masculine, to put it into the neuter. The faith which comes through it, through the name, in other words. So there's a terrific emphasis on the name. There's a terrific emphasis on faith. See, back to verse 16, beginning. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man that you see and know. And faith that comes through it, that's the name, has given him perfect health. You've got the Greek there, Steve. I think it's sodzo, isn't it? There isn't that salvation. Perfect salvation in the presence of you all. Might be worth just checking to show this parallel between salvation and health is a... Well, it's not common, but it's perhaps the only word you could use. I think it's a bit later on that there's a clear identification of salvation meaning healing. So it's not this place. And now, brothers, I know that you acted ignorantly, just like our rulers did. Now that's really moving on to the next section, which I haven't read. But going back to verse 16 to sum up, the faith in the name, that is faith in the authority, which means faith in the throne from which that authority is established, which means faith in the prince, who is the prince of life, who is the head of life, and therefore gives life to the body, which is more akin to the line of David's enthronement of his son, who's going to reign forever and ever, but which is so clearly identified with the servant, and Isaiah 50, 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, and in the middle of Isaiah 53, the emphasis upon him bearing our sicknesses as well as our sins. So you've got the servant of sickness, and you've got the authority of life being brought together in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. It's terribly rich, isn't it? I mean, you could take it apart all day long, looking at different nuances and aspects of the words that are used there. Verse 12. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. That's, of course, Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 11, Daniel perhaps could be used, Zechariah 12:10, Psalm 22, the things that Christ should suffer, they've been fulfilled. That's that emphasis of it. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that doesn't heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and successors onwards have announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant," again emphasizing Isaiah 53, "and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wicked ways." Ever so quickly then, because our time's basically, I suppose, gone. Repent therefore and return. Same root word in the Hebrew, repent and return. It's to turn round and come back to God. Repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. There is no wiping away of sin without repentance. Belief does not wipe away sin, repentance does. Repentance and the work of the cross wipes away sin. We're called upon to believe, to enter into a relationship through that. Repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. That times of refreshing, the only time that's used is in Exodus, in the Septuagint, Exodus, talking about the respite from the plague, refreshing or respite. Times of respite may come from the presence of the Lord. Is that a promise that this church age is made up of times of respite, plural, times, it's on times of refreshing, times of respite. Otherwise, it isn't any different from the previous age as far as pressures and suffering and so on. But respite keeps coming. And here's a bit of respite for this man. he's entered into a time of refreshing. It's that curious mixture that where the kingdom has come, but not totally. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. and that he may send Jesus. But he's sent him already, hasn't he? Yes, but he may send Jesus, the Messiah, who is appointed for you, whom heaven must receive. Well, he did send him, but heaven's now got him, so heaven's going to send him. Heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke from the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. We've seen that there are clear allusions to the enthronement and authority of the Messiah, namely the descendant of David, therefore. We've seen the suffering servant concepts, with peppered with hints and references to Isaiah 53. We're going to see further on that there is an alternative covenant maker, an alternative Moses that's appearing on the scene. And those three ideas, which belonged, of course, in greater or lesser degree, when it came to the suffering servant, a lesser degree, belong to the Jewish hopes and longings that such a servant, such a king or authority figure, and such a prophet would arise again. And already, and it's only a couple of days past Pentecost, Peter's got his theology together from the Old Testament in a remarkable manner, hasn't he? Especially when he didn't seem to take it into, well, when Jesus was here on earth. This is the Holy Spirit's work, presumably, giving these ideas to him virtually spontaneously or intuitively. He's putting them all together to present Jesus. Of course, they'd had 40 days of sitting at the feet of Jesus in the resurrection, I suppose. And verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration. If you looked into verse 1, you get the same word used for restoration, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, isn't it? And when they come together and they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus refers to John the Baptist in terms of restoration, that Elijah will come, and Elijah has come, and they've done to him what they will. That's John the Baptist. But it also says Elijah will come. So there are both the present tense, and well, the past tense, really. He has come, and the future, he will come. So the anticipation of the Jews that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, maybe there's an allusion to Jesus being a later day Elijah, or maybe it's Jesus coming by his Spirit bringing the repentance that Elijah preached before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So at the, if you like, giving a final last opportunity for repentance worldwide before Christ comes from heaven that has received him until this period of the restoration of all things. I think the simplest understanding is that there is prophesied that there will be a setting in order or setting things right, not necessarily therefore bringing in the halcyon utopia of the kingdom itself, but the kingdom of God operating so powerfully in the Holy Spirit before Jesus comes again, that although there will be a polarization between evil and good, between light and darkness, yet that it be quite clear that the kingdom is being offered in its fullness to people at that period, the time of the restitution or the restoration of all things. And then Jesus comes again. He's spoken about this by the mouth of the prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from the brothers. To him you shall give heed in everything he says. Well, that's Mount of Transfiguration again. This is my son, hear him. It is quoting what was said about the prophet who would come in the place of Moses. But the next bit, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people, doesn't actually occur where in Deuteronomy, is it 17, the alternative to Moses is prophesied, and that they were to listen to him after Moses. That doesn't say you'll be cut off from the people. Of course, people who believe false prophets are cut off. That's a fact of the matter. But the most clear allusion that we've got here, almost a quote about being utterly destroyed or cut off from the people, is that which comes in connection with the atonement, which is rather fascinating. talking about the atonement in the days of Jubilee in Leviticus 23:29. It's so obvious that most Bibles have got it as a reference in the margin. Leviticus 23:29 talks about being people cut off who have not kept the Day of Atonement. In other words, they're not identified with the atonement, therefore they're cut off from their people. And that gives a further, if you like, allusion to Jesus. Not only Davidic, suffering servant, Mosaic, prophet, but also in the Lamb of the Atonement, the work that was done, or the goats, when one was taken in and one was let go, that if you don't participate in this, you're cut off from your people. And I don't know, you think I've got banging a drum, but all this Jewish stuff, this Israeli stuff, it does get me down a bit, I'm afraid. It's not Israel, it is Jesus that counts and matters. It's Jesus that turns me on, not Israel. No matter what goes on in Israel, it doesn't turn me on. Not like Jesus fulfilling the Day of Atonement and saying, look, the Day of Atonement, you will be cut off. I.e. these Jews to whom the covenant was given and made, you will be cut off unless you identify with this Davidic, Messianic, servant come prophet of Moses come atonement lamb. You'll get cut off if you don't identify there. You've lost your Israelism. You've lost being the people of God. And because then he mentions the covenant. And likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and its successors onwards also announce these days. Samuel, of course, anointed David. And I'll be a father, he'll be a son, kind of is in that flow again of the Davidic stream. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. You'll be cut off, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is your covenant, so get back into it, for goodness sake. And you only get back into it by identifying with the Day of Atonement. Because nobody is allowed back in or is going to be cut off if you don't identify with the atonement. But you first, God raised, but for you first, you Jews, God raised up his servant and sent him to you to bless you in turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And that is virtually a quote which is used again in Romans chapter 11 from Isaiah 59, where it's talking. In both places, Isaiah 59 and Romans chapter 11 concerning Israel, that the Redeemer shall come from Zion and to everyone who turns away from sin. And that is not saying that in the end days there will be a wonderful experience of the Jews repenting, perhaps any more than all the other nations might have a wonderful time repentance before Christ comes. That would be rather nice. But it's simply saying that God fulfilled his promises to Israel, and all Israel shall be saved under the terms that Israel is Jews and Gentiles together in the olive tree, in the Abrahamic covenant, and so on. And he's saying that for the Jews, there is one who first came to you to turn you away from your sins and from ungodliness, that you might participate in this new covenant. That's why that verse is used in Romans 11. It's not talking about some distant future day. It's already going on, or it's being offered, or has been offered. And of course, obviously, any Jew today comes into the good of it, who repents and comes to Jesus. For you first, so the Jew first, and also to the Greek, God raised up his servant, the resurrection which you've denied by turning from him, putting him to death, the author of life, sent him to bless you, and that blessing is the blessing which was promised to Abraham. In you all the families of earth be blessed. You get the blessing first, but it's the same blessing. If you would turn away from your wicked ways, you won't get it otherwise, but it's the same blessing that now my people are meant to carry to the ends of the earth. It's ever so rich, isn't it? It's packed full with the concepts of who the Messiah is. It's packed full with the ideas of what it means to be in the New Age. It's just like a wonderful introduction. Now, I know you've had a terrific introduction to the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 2. But in a sense, it's almost like a terrific introduction to the theology of what's going on and where people are going in the new age that's now dawned, with a symbol of the new age, the lame leaping like a hart, Isaiah 35 has begun, etc., etc., etc. And so we are going to see the Acts of the Apostles as the outworking of this wonderful person and his age which has now dawned. Is that good news? And you can begin to see a bit of the logic arising in the why, you know, why these sorts of things are put where they are. And of course the story goes on in chapter 4, but I think we'd better leave it there today.